Pastor Fred last week presented a message that I really appreciate, a very practical presentation of the Bible, and it was a blessing. It's one thing to have a Bible, it's another thing to live by this Bible, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so this morning is kind of a carryover, I think, from what Pastor Fred was presenting last week. I want to tell the story of John Huss very briefly, of course. And there's another name which really belongs on there, and it is a gentleman by the name of Jerome, who was an associate of John Huss. You can find this chapter in The Great Controversy, Huss and Jerome. And it's very, 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 very inspiring. And I just pray that I can do it justice. And I'm going to pray for that in just a moment. But this big book you see me holding here, this is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was written by a man called John Fox, who was became a Protestant. He was born in 1516, and he wrote began Fox's Book of Martyrs. The first time it was published was in, 1563. It was actually three volumes. This was gifted to me a few years ago, and from what I can see, there's two volumes in here. But my guess is, as I've done some research, I think this one was printed about late 1700s, so it's quite an interesting book, and you can see there on the screen, unless it's already been up, there's the page just inside there, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's the history of martyrs who stood for truth, for this word in Western Europe, and John Fox especially focuses on the ones in England because he was obviously from England, but it's an inspiration. We see people whose names we've never heard of, but they're written in heaven. They were champions of truth, and they gave their lives to stand against that powerful force which we call the Roman papacy throughout the Dark Ages. Now, the stories in this book, they focus around the 14th, 15th century, you understand. But the lives of these people, excuse me, today I want to offer a tribute to two of them. Two that are not in this book because they came before John Fox actually wrote the book, but the two I want to speak about are John Huss and Jerome. So with that said, me personally, I need to pray again. So if you would indulge me, excuse the term indulge, but Father in heaven, Lord, to stand here in this hallowed place and preach your word and especially try to do justice to two men who would honestly confess if they were here, they were just human instruments. And that's true, we're all just human instruments. But they saw something in your word, Lord, that set them on fire. They encountered Jesus Christ personally, and their lives were never the same again. And though they have gone to their rest, their lives live on, and the influence that they have had continues even to this day with the rest of the martyrs. So I pray this morning, Father, please anoint me with the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake, that I can bring glory to you and bring rightful honor to these, your two servants. So this I ask, and I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. John Huss was born in Eastern Europe. He was born in 1316. Today, the place was called Bohemia. Today we'd call it the Czech Republic. John Huss's father died when he was just a little boy, and he was raised by his mother, who was a very, very godly woman. John Huss was a bright and intelligent child, and though without wealth, he was accepted as a charity student at the University of Prague. So he sets off to go to Prague, and his mother is with him. And as they get to the close to the entrance of that town, that godly woman, she said, "Son, I need to pray with you." And that dear woman knelt down with her dear son, John, and she prayed that God would bless him, protect him, and use him. And that dear godly woman had no idea that one day her dear boy would have his name indeed written in heaven, but leave a record behind of this in this world of one who was truly a champion for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. And as Joshua read this morning, those who stood upon this word, many, they counted their lives not even dear unto death. That mother had no idea that that would be her son's final end in this life. But praise the Lord, to have a boy that would lay down his life for Jesus Christ, that's worth more than anything else that any parent could ever hope for. So he goes to the University of Prague, and after completing his course, he entered the priesthood, which was a common thing in those days. And he rapidly rose to prominence in his country. He became attached to the court of the king, and he was also made a professor and finally the rector of the University of Prague, where he got his education. In just a few years, this humble charity scholar became the pride of his country, and his name became renowned throughout the whole of Europe. But it was in another area where John Huss really made his mark, and that was again, and I repeat myself here, became a champion for this word and for the reforms that he saw needed to take place within the Catholic Church in its beliefs theologically and its practices. He made a small dent, but he made a dent nonetheless. He made a little crack in the dam, but others who followed, that crack got wider and weaker till finally the Reformation came rolling in during the time of Martin Luther about 100 years later. But that's a point we'll look at another time. But several years after taking the priest's orders and receiving his ordination, John Huss was appointed preacher of a very important and well-known church there in Prague. It was called the Bethlehem Chapel. And it was a chapel with a difference, because the person who founded this chapel stipulated that in the Bethlehem Chapel, the Word of God would be read in the common language of the common people. Now, to make a claim like that, to make a stand like that in those days against the Catholic Church was asking for trouble. But nonetheless, even though we can be sure the papacy tried, they were not successful in undermining what this founder of the chapel had stipulated. So praise God, even in that dark place, the Word of God was preached in its simplicity in a language that the common people can understand. So Huss did the same thing. He preached the Word of God in the common tongue of the people. Doubtless he had to translate it from the Latin. It was mostly in Latin at that time. But that's what he did. But nonetheless, even though he preached the Word of God straight from the Word in the language of the common people, he realized there was a great ignorance still regarding Bible truth. He looked around, sin and vice and immorality just prevailed everywhere. And in all echelons of society, it's with good reason they called it the Dark Ages. But appealing to the Word of God, John Huss unsparingly denounced the sins of the age and uplifted the Bible as God's standard of purity and righteousness. And by the way, it still is. Can you say amen to that? He appealed to God's word. Now, after a while, I mentioned Jerome. There was another scholar joined him, just a brilliant scholar by the name, simply the name of Jerome. He was also an eloquent speaker, and he complimented John Huss's ministry just tremendously. Now, here's something new that comes into the picture here. Jerome had spent some time in England and had brought back with him the writings of a man called John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1330, a little town not far from my hometown of York, Richmond in Yorkshire, somewhere close to there. But John Wycliffe, you may have heard the term morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was nearly about 150 years before Martin Luther. He was the morning star. He too looked in the Word of God and he realized that the church that was in control, the Roman papacy, things were very, very wrong. And so he began to advocate reforms. Now, he met with a lot of flack, as you can imagine. But he trained these lay preachers called Lollards, and he sent them out across England. And they were there. They were chipping away and they were sowing the seeds of truth. But that was John Wycliffe. And so he wrote many writings. He had a lot of writings. He was not burned at the stake. He finally died, but some years after, just to get vengeance upon him by order of the papacy, his bones were dug up. They were burned to a dust and thrown in the River Avon. But I think it's in great controversy. It's been written that the ashes of John Wycliffe went into the river, went out to the sea, and still have their effect even today. So, here we have Jerome there. He's been to England and he's brought back the writings of John Wycliffe. Now, bear in mind at this time, the Queen of England, who married the English king, she was also a Bohemian princess. And she had embraced the writings of John Wycliffe. So here's a connection here between Wycliffe and Bohemia, where Huss lived, thanks to Jerome, who'd been there. Now, a lot of young men in Bohemia, they loved their princess who would marry the English king. So they went over to England, to Oxford, to study there, and they too were exposed to the writings and the teachings of John Huss. And under the of John Wycliffe. So under the influence of Wycliffe, John Huss now finds himself engrossed, just taken up with the writings of this very early reformer. And he regarded the man's reforms written with very high regard. Now also, so this was having an effect upon John Huss. Also at this time, two men also from England, I guess the English are troublemakers once in a while, but two men from England, they went over to Bohemia and in the town of Prague, they too, they must have been influenced by Wycliffe, they started preaching these radical new things. Well, the church jumped on them and silenced them. I don't think they were put to death, but they made them be quiet. So what did these Englishmen do? They went down to the town square in Prague, and I don't know if it was on the pavement or what, or on a wall, but they painted two pictures. One picture was a picture of the humble and meek Jesus, the Son of God, who was supposed to be the foundation of the Church of Christ upon this earth. Here he is, just this humble-looking being, travel-worn clothes with his disciple, riding on this lowly little ass into Jerusalem. It was just a picture, humanly, of poverty, but of meekness and of true righteousness and of purity. But next to that, there was another picture. And here was the head of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, the Pope himself. And there he is in the other picture riding on a beautiful steed and he's got a beautiful crown on and he's surrounded by all these dignitaries in all their gorgeous array. And the contrast was like night and day. As the people of Prague came by and looked at this silent witness, it spoke to them. And John Huss saw it as well. And it spoke to him also. So this compounded the things that were in his mind and his heart, which John Wycliffe had written. But this attracted attention, the contrast between the humble Jesus and the haughty, professed leader of his earthly church. So what did this do to Huss? Well, he got back into the pulpit at the Bethlehem Chapel with the Word of God, and in Latin or not, he spoke it in the language of the common people. And he was just having a tremendous influence, as you could imagine. Now, there were some of the forms he hadn't fully accepted, but that would be coming. But he denounced with even greater zeal the failings, the pride, the ambition, the corruption in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Now, it was over 100 years later that Martin Luther himself, as a lowly monk, he actually took a pilgrimage to Rome itself. Huss never went to Rome, but Luther did, and you can read this in Great Controversy. And when Luther got to Rome, he expected to see, you know, this is the headquarters of the church, of his leadership. And he was just aghast. Luther was aghast as he witnessed himself the debauchery, the open vileness, the immorality, especially of the hierarchy. And imagine, here he is, he's a young man still, and he's naive and he's idealistic, and so you should be. Never lose your youthful idealistic when it comes to being a simple but courageous Christian for Jesus Christ. Never, never lose that, friends. Never lose it. And so this had an effect on Luther, but that's another story, okay? So here we go. So the tidings reached Rome that this reformer, this John Huss, is preaching in the Bethlehem chapel things which are against the state church, the established church. Well, that would never do, you see. So before we know it, there was an appeal. There was a summons for John Huss to go before the headquarters of the church. I forget where it actually was. It wouldn't be at Rome. It'd be somewhere, maybe in Germany or somewhere. But he had to go to the headquarters of the church to give an account for his actions. Now, for him to go would have been exposing himself to uncertain death. And the king and queen of Bohemia said, Huss, you just can't do this. It's not safe to do. Why don't you send somebody to represent you? So that's what he did. He wasn't cowardly. He was just using sense. There's no point short-terming your existence. Jesus did that. He could have been killed many times had he been reckless. He says, my hour has not yet come. So it made sense. So he answered by a representative. But impatient to deal with Huss, the church council just went ahead, they tried him in his absence, and they found him guilty and condemned him. Not only that, but the city of Prague was placed under interdict. What is an interdict? An interdict is when from the headquarters of the church, word comes down, you're all under interdict. That means we've just closed the gates of heaven to you. If you want to get married, your marriage cannot be solemnized. If you die, you cannot be buried in the hallowed grounds of the church. But even worse than that, if you're under interdict, the mass was withheld from you. And by the way, I'm not mocking Catholics. Trust me, there's going to be a lot of Catholics who are going to be giving the third angel's message in the very end of time. God has his true people in there. So I'm not down on Catholic people, not by any means. In fact, there's going to be some Catholic people who are going to replace a lot of Seventh-day Adventists in the end that just go out because for one reason or another, they just really can't be bothered with this book. They've got their own gospel and it just doesn't wear when it comes to where the rubber meets the road. But that's another story. So I'm not down on Catholics, but nonetheless, I'm looking at this frame of mind here that a lot of these people were in. So the interdict comes down, so you can't have mass. And if you can't have mass, you can't be absolved from your sins. So that's an awful lot of leverage that the medieval church could have over the minds of men and women. Kings of Europe, they would bow before the Pope because he had that leverage. Whether you're a king or not, I can close the gates of paradise to you. So what are you going to do? Whatever you say. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Anyway, so Prague was placed under interdict. And thus, by measures that appealed to the imagination, which took advantage of the people's ignorance on Scripture, because it says in here, who are we saved by? We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You have to remember at that time, there were certain intermediaries you had to go through. You had to go through an earthly priesthood. It says in Timothy, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Protestantism was just like the dawning of a new day. You don't have to go through the priest. You can come yourself upon your knees and pray to Jesus. He's your priest. Amen. Praise God. But at this time, that was kind of something else. So people thought, if I can't have Mass, what's going to happen to me? Well, so the church appealed to the ignorance of people, and this controlled their consciences. So Prague was filled with a tumult. There was a lot of angry people. They didn't understand. Who started all this? Run to end say, John Huss. So they were after his blood. So he decided he pulled out. And he went back to his native village, and he hung out there for a while, but he wasn't sitting at home with his mama doing nothing. John Huss was traveling around to little towns and villages, and he was preaching those truths that the Lord was revealing to him. And eager crowds would come and listen to him. So although the church tried to suppress him, they could not. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, we could do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And by the way, this book, the street in London where this book, I found this out at least, was Paternoster Row. It was an old street where there were bookstores, and during the Second World War, it was just obliterated by German bombers, real close to St. Paul's Cathedral. Paternoster Row and churches and streets related to it, thousands of beautiful antique books just burned up. And afterwards, as some people were kicking through the rubble, all the buildings were down, but there was a stone. There was a stone still there standing from the very street where this book was published. And there was a statement in Latin. It says, you cannot destroy the word of God. Amen. Praise the Lord, you know. That's just a little something else for you to think about there. But it's true. You're trying to oppose Jesus, you're wasting your time. But there's been a lot of people who've wasted their time over the years, because sometimes people just never learn. And there's going to be people at the end who are going to waste their time again, and they'll never learn till it's too late. But we won't waste our time, right? We will not waste our time? No, certainly not. All right, so here we are. So the mind of Huss. Huss is going through a quandary at this time. Let me explain it. There was a painful conflict going on in his mind. He found these truths, and he was getting in trouble with the church. And although he was differing with the papacy on major points of doctrine, although the papacy as a result was seeking to destroy him, he had not renounced the authority of the Catholic Church. To him, the papacy was still the bride of Christ, and the head priest, the Pope, was still his representative on earth. So this brought a terrible conflict into John Huss's mind, and in his heart there was this struggle going on. For example, he would ask himself this question. If the papacy is infallible, as I believe, how do I feel compelled to disobey this infallible church? Because as I understand the word of God, by obeying this infallible church, I'll be sinning against God. So to obey Rome's demands would be to sin, but why would obedience to an infallible church lead to such an issue like this? You get it? He was trying to figure this out. Well, there was a well-known author called Wiley. He was an English historian. He wrote a great book on the Reformation and also a book on the Waldenses. And this is what Wiley wrote about John Huss, how John Huss resolved this. This is Wiley, I quote, "The nearest approximation to a solution which he," that is John Huss, "the nearest approximation to a solution which he was able to make was that this problem, this quandary, had happened before, as once before in the days of the Savior, that the priests of the church had become wicked persons, and were using their lawful authority for unlawful ends. Then obviously the light went on. This led John Huss to adopt for his own guidance and to preach to others for theirs, this is it, the maxim that the precepts of scriptures convey through the understanding to rule the conscience. In other words, that God speaking in the Bible and not the church speaking through the priesthood is the one infallible guide. Did you get that? Can you say amen then?
Amen.
Yeah, sure. That principle, by the way, still applies today, does it not? And it always will do. And if we are going to be Protestants, like the word Protestant wasn't even invented in this day, understand? That came a little later on during Luther's time and the protest of the princes. But if we are going to be Husses or Luthers, or not big names, but just ordinary people who love Jesus and want to serve him, whatever the cost, we have got to be led by this same principle. And I kid you not, that test is going to come around again to each one of us sooner than what we realize. So, Huss goes back to the Bethlehem Chapel, and he starts preaching again about what is going on here. And of course, he got the blame, of course. Like Elijah of old, Huss was accused of being the troubler of Israel. And once again, Prague was placed under interdict. Another thing I should mention, at this time, there were three individuals claiming to be the Pope. Three of them, yes. And each one... Okay, so you got three of them. One of them would say, I'm the Pope, and the other two, they're anti-popes. And the other one would say, no, I'm the Pope, and the other two are anti-popes. And the other one would say, no, I'm the Pope, and the other two are anti-popes. So we had that three men claiming to be the Pope. So each one of these men needed to raise funds to pay for mercenaries, for soldiers, to fight for their cause against the other two, you see. So what these individuals did, they started selling blessings for money. You know, here's a blessing, give me shekels. And that's nothing new. In fact, not to get too much off track, but in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, his main beef that he was contending with was the sale of indulgences, which is pretty much the same. In other words, you pay for indulgence, you pay for your sin, you can pay and have your sins absolved. You can pay and, you'll be in good shape with God. So here was something that was very, very similar. So he did not like the idea of this, rightly so. And so he preached again. And so for the second time, Prague was placed under interdict. So what did Huss do? He left, never to return to the Bethlehem Chapel. He didn't come back. But nonetheless, at the same time, thereabouts, the church called a major church council in the town of Constance. And the chief objective of this, remember there's three popes contending to be popes and other stuff going on. The chief object of this church council meeting here was to heal the divisions in the church and root out heresy. Those striving for the leadership of the church were expected to be present, and so was John Huss, who was the leader, the propagator of the new opinions. He was expected to be there as well. Now, Huss was promised a safe conduct to Constance and back, but he knew he was still risking his life if he was going to do that. But nonetheless, he went to Constance, he was taken, and he was thrown into a filthy dungeon. Now, back in his home country of Bohemia, there was an uproar. Huss was given a safe passage to Constance and back. What happened? Well, the reply they got back from the papacy is this, and I quote from another historian, Jacques Lafont. The answer was this from the church. Faith ought not to be kept with heretics, nor persons suspected of heresy, though they are furnished with safe conduct from the emperor and king. So even though they're furnished with a safe conduct, we don't have to respect that. Talk about treachery. So John Huss was thrown into this dark, foul dungeon, filthy vermin. You can imagine what it must have been like. He became very sick, became very feeble. Finally, after a period of time, he was finally brought out to stand before the council in chains to answer for the charges that had been placed against him. During his time confined to the dungeon, however, or during his long trial, he maintained his position to the truth. He would not back down. And he uttered his solemn protest faithfully against the corruptions of the church. Yet during those long weeks of suffering, when he would go back to his dungeon every night, this faithful, weakened, sick martyr of God, he still had a peace in his heart that nothing could snatch away. And but days before his life finally ended, and it was, he wrote these words to a friend, and I quote, "I write this letter," he said, "in my prison and with my fettered hand, expecting my sentence of death tomorrow, when with the assistance of Jesus Christ, we shall meet again in the delicious peace of the future life. You will learn how merciful God has shown himself toward me, how effectually he has supported me in the midst of my temptations and trials." To have the courage like that, sitting in a filthy dungeon, spent yet not spent, feeling your earthliness and your weakness, but feeling yourself cradled in the arms of Jesus, who holds you strong in the face of a power that he knows as the power to humanly just crush him. But what a man of God, he held firm. And so on July the 6th, 1415, John Huss was led unceremoniously out, tied to the stake, and the wood was placed around him. The executioner came to the back and set the wood burning. And that man, although he smelt the smoke and finally felt the heat, he was faithful to the end. He declared these words. He said, "Most joyfully will I confirm with my blood that truth which I have written and preached." And when the flames kindled around him, he sang, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." And he continued to sing until his voice was silenced forever on this earth. But that voice will sing again one day around the throne of him who gave his life for him and the one who in turn, John Huss, laid down his life to honor. So there was so much for John Huss. I'm going to take a bit of time, not too much longer, if you don't mind. I want to bring in Jerome, because this man, it's just as inspiring. So Jerome, he'd followed Huss to Constance, right? He was kind of nervous for his friend. He feared the worst, and he had no safe conduct, but he went to Constance. Because the safe conduct or not, it wasn't worth anything, was it? So he followed his friend John Huss to Constance. He couldn't help Huss. He just felt so helpless, and he's getting ready to leave, and they grab him. And he's arrested as well as Jerome, and is thrown into prison. Now, because of the uproar that had arisen in Bohemia and probably had spread out through some of the other countries, I would imagine, the uproar against John Huss's safe passage being violated, the papacy decided that they should probably act a little more carefully. So they didn't come right out and say, We're going to have you detract your beliefs, or we're going to burn you at the stake. They didn't say that. They thought they'd try and persuade him, okay? So they thought they'd try to be a little bit more slow, perhaps, and not force him so much. But that was their plan. But I can tell you up front, it didn't work. So here we find our good friend Jerome, and he's brought before the assembly. And he's offered the opportunity to recant, to retract. Now, it would actually have been a merciful thing if the poor dear man had died just in the dungeon in the early days of this debacle that took place here, this shameful thing, but he didn't. He stayed alive, but it would have been merciful had he gone to sleep. But he was locked away. Time goes by, and he's now weakened with illness, hardships, and everything else. But he goes up into the council, and he feels really, really bad because of the suffering. He's disheartened by the death of Huss, and he's just downcast, and his fortitude finally just gives way. And he's brought up before the council, and there he is, the poor man. And it's put to him, Jerome, do you this day deny what your friend John Huss stood for? Do you deny the writings of John Wycliffe? Yes or no? What is your choice? Jerome, you can save your life. You don't have to go through this terrible suffering. Well, his spirit was about broken. And you know what he did? He caved. He caved. He gave in. But they didn't let him loose. They wanted more from him. They wanted a more stronger recantation, if you will, and they stuck him back in that filthy dungeon. Imagine how he must have felt. So he's back in the dungeon now, and he's sitting there contemplating what he's done. He just pledged allegiance to the state church. He accepted the actions of the council previously in condemning his friend John Huss and also condemning Wycliffe. Imagine how this man must have felt, but he was broken. But by this action of denying Huss and Wycliffe, he had violated his conscience. And as he sat there in the dampness of his cell, this feeling of just total depression just came over him. He thought perhaps he could escape his doom by denying his master, and above all else, his master that died for him. But in the solitude of that dungeon, it really dawned on him what he had done. Matthew 10:33, Jesus says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." That must have rung through his brain and cut through his heart. He thought about the faithfulness of his friend John Huss. And in contrast, he pondered his own denial of truth and his cowardliness. And he thought about his divine master that he had denied, he who had endured the cross for him. So imagine how he must have felt. Before his retraction, he too found comfort in his sufferings. Now that comfort was gone, and his soul was just tortured as he sat in the dark. And he knew if he continued on this path, he knew they were going to bring him up again and get a more stronger retraction from him. And he knew if he continued on this path, it would be complete apostasy, and he would not only lose his own soul, but the shame he would bring upon his Savior. So there, in the darkness of that dungeon, this poor dear man, he came to the decision. to escape his sufferings, he would no longer deny his Lord. In other words, he would not be able to escape his sufferings. And he made his decision that he would not deny his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Neither deny Huss, who had gone before, nor Wycliffe, who had lit this fire that had come over to his home country of Bohemia. And he knew that they would really pressure him now, but his decision was made. He was determined to avow his faith in the truth, and if necessary, he said to himself, I will go to the stake by the grace of God. So he comes up before the council, and he renounces his former denial of truth. And he asks permission to make his own defense. Well, you know, they were fearful. They didn't want this man here being able to speak to the whole assembly. You know, they didn't want another Apostle Paul that would make his plea to those who are after his blood. They try to silence. It's a natural thing. It's not good propaganda tactics to let your enemy be able to do their spiel in front of everybody when you know you're wrong. But he pled. He says, I have a right to be able to present my own defense. And so, believe it or not, they actually allowed him to speak. And they must have been sitting on the edge of their seats. That's all I can say. So this dear man, he got down upon his knees in front of this great assembly with the sparkling crowns and the robes with the ermine and the big rings, these power brokers of this powerful church, this humble servant of God, sank to his knees. And in the presence of the judges and everybody there, he asked God, and I imagine he asked it just like a little child. He asked God to give him the Holy Spirit to control his words and his thoughts and to say or express nothing that would be contrary to the truth or unworthy of his dear master that laid down his life for him. Then rising to his feet, he began to speak with such power and eloquence it excited the astonishment and the amazement and even the admiration of his enemies. He'd been kept a whole year in a filthy, stinking dungeon, unable to read, kept in the dark, suffering great mental torment, physical torment. And yet he stood there and he spoke with a clearness and a clarity as though he'd had his books and he'd been able to feed upon them for a whole year. He'd had nothing, but the Spirit of God came upon this man and he spoke in a way that just shook that assembly. And he, at the previous retraction, he assented to the church's sentence in condemning John Huss. And he declared his disagreement of having done this. And he bore witness to the innocence of Huss. And I quote here. Speaking of Huss, he said, I knew him from childhood. He was a most excellent man, just and holy. He was condemned notwithstanding his innocence. I also am ready to die. I will not recoil from the torments that are prepared for me by my enemies and false witnesses who will one day have to render an account for their impostures before the great God with whom they cannot deceive. In self-reproach of what he had done, he continued, for all the sins that I have committed since my youth, none weigh so heavily upon my mind and cause me such remorse as that which I committed in this fatal place when I approved the iniquitous sentence rendered against the holy martyr John Huss, my master and my friend. Yes, I confess from my heart and declare with horror that I disgracefully quailed when, through a dread of death, I condemned their doctrines. I therefore supplicate Almighty God to pardon me my sins, and this one in particular, the most heinous of all. Then he turned to the judges. You can read this in the chapter, Great Controversy. He looked at these judges. He says, "You condemned Wycliffe and John Huss not for having shaken the doctrines of the church, but because they branded with reprobation the scandals of the clergy, the pomp, the pride, the vices of the prelates and the priests. These things which they have affirmed and which are irrefutable, I also think and declare them likewise." There must have been a hush in that room, and yet an intensity of the power of the Holy Spirit. But yet working from beneath was another spirit. And those prelates, those that were covered with the pomp and circumstance of their own self-importance, suddenly they were filled with anger and seething rage. And they said, "Away with him." And they took him and they put him back in that filthy dungeon. But you know what? You can be sure that that humble man of God, when he hit the floor, that filthy floor in that dungeon, he must have had a peace in his heart that he would not have sold for all the treasure in this world. Finally, he too was sentenced. On May the 30th, 1416, Jerome, bless his heart, was led out to the very same place where his friend John Huss had yielded up his life. But his face was a portrait of peace and joy. You see, the devil never understands that. How he does his worst to the children of God. He even tries to put them to death, and he does. But it's an incredible, unfathomable mystery how he sees that these people that he's going to physically destroy, they have a joy and a peace that nothing can buy. So he walks out with a joy and peace on his face, and he's singing, "Can you say amen?" He's singing, "To him, his gaze was fixed upon Jesus, and death had lost its terrors." And so there he is. They put the wood around him. And there's this man he's seeing. He's supposed to be scared to death, right? But he's singing and he's filled with joy. And they put the wood around him. And the executioner comes behind him. They always lit the fire from behind because they knew it'd be too much to see them light in the fire right before your face. The executioner comes behind. And what does Jerome say? He says, "Come to the front and light it here before my face. If I was afraid, I wouldn't be here." So the executioner comes around and he lights the flame. And the flames rose about him with a prayer on his lips. We don't know how long he suffered for, but all we know is this. He gave up his life a conqueror. He gave up his life a champion of Jesus Christ, just like his master before him, and was walking joyfully in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was that life taken in vain when he was reduced to ashes, just like Wycliffe's bones were? No. Was his life taken in vain because his bones were reduced to ashes, just like John Huss? No. It was not in vain, because even though the fire went out, there was a fire kindled in the heart of his countrymen. The faithful in Bohemia, I don't have time today, but you can read what happened. The Hussites, they went to war with the papacy. And they won some amazing battles, but that's for another day. But his faithful friends, those who had been inspired by this man, the faithful Bohemians, they held firm to the truth. And they looked by faith to a better day. And that day began to dawn over 100 years later, when a monk by the name of Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and the tidal wave of the Reformation just came rolling in. You know, the final work of what these reformers began It's not finished yet. You know that, don't you? It's far from finished. The Church of the Dark Ages, in conjunction with political, religious sentiments in this country, they're going to restructure a lot of things, just like in the Dark Ages. There's going to be the image to the beast. And those who stand against it are going to need the courage of a Wycliffe, a John Huss, a Jerome, and so many others who went before them, because they're going to have to stand on this word and this word alone. That's going to be our lot. That's going to be our lot. This may be our last Christmas. The last events will be rapid ones. May we all be ready. May we be ready, surrendered even now, today. And may today, as we give our hearts and lives to Jesus, let us ask him to fill us with the faith of the martyrs who went before. May we be inspired by those who went before, because there may be some of us in this room that may be called to make the same sacrifice, if it's necessary, in the whole process of getting this message finally to the world. And above all else, may the courage and example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us all upon the cross, and the sufferings that he went through, we will never, never plumb the depths of understanding, trying to be able to grasp the magnitude of all of that. He tasted death for every man, woman, and child. Let us be thankful. And let us in turn give our hearts to him, who, though could have gone back to heaven and left us, decided that he would not turn around until he had finished what he came to this earth to complete, to save us, to love us, to set us on fire with his love and send us out to tell a dying world of the Savior who is filled with love and grace and wants to save us all. So may God keep us faith. I just hope this story brings you some inspiration. We need it, right? Okay, I'm going to leave it right there, otherwise I'll take off again. And so we're going to sing a song right now, so the choruses are going to come out from somewhere, and we'll conclude with a song. Thank you. It's an amazing thing. You can keep playing. It's an amazing thing that he who created the heavens and the earth was born as a little baby in a stable in Bethlehem. That little child became the greatest hero of all faith, the greatest example of all courage. May we seek through his grace to follow in his footsteps. If you this morning, if you're like me, you recognize you don't have the courage to be a Huss or a Jerome. I don't have it. But you'd like it to be faithful whatever the cost. I invite you, don't do it if you don't want to. But I invite you to raise your hand with me and say, Lord, give me the strength, whatever it takes, that I might serve you, bring glory to your name. God bless you as we sing the last stanza.
Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and feed us for heaven to live with thee there.
Father in heaven, this morning we give our hearts to you. We ask you to come and live inside us, Lord. We wish you, we could give you nicer hearts to live inside. They're not very nice, but it's the best we have. It's the best accommodation we can give you. But we ask you to please come in and take these hearts and make them a nice place for you to live inside. For we want you so much to dwell inside us, to make us sweet, to make us kind, to make us pure, to fill us with your love, to fill us with a love for this dying world, to fill us with the courage, if necessary, when that moment comes, to lay our lives down, same as you laid your life down for us. So bless us to this end. Wash us from sin. Make us strong. And thank you so much for giving us so much of, we just don't deserve it, Lord, but you give it to us anyway. So we thank you and we praise you. Amen.